Well, good morning.
I have some good news for you that goes beyond the message today. I'm looking down at the cup holders on the pulpit here, and there are no waters. So if I just go long enough and I start losing my voice, we'll just be done. All right? See? He knows. Known to be long-winded. And trying to stop. Again, I'm excited to be here, and I want to echo what Matt has said. Happy New Year! All right, so for a few of you, it sounds like it's been a great year thus far, but for the lack of response, some of you, it's already been a year. So we're praying for you, okay? It is a new year, and as is the nature of New Year's, more often than not, we have folks that are out and about making New Year's resolutions. So my question is, do we have anybody making some New Year's resolutions? Show of hands. I've got shaking of heads, no. Anybody that said yes? Right over there. Very good. We've got one brave soul making New Year's resolutions. But I get it. Resolutions are not for everybody. I remember learning about them in school, and then as what I always did, I just kind of overthinked them or overthunk them. And it was always, well, what's the right one? How do I do this? And there just wasn't anything solid with it. And so more often than not, I don't really make New Year's resolutions. Some of you guys do, and that's great. Some of you, like, your personality is fueled by that. And God has included you on purpose because I'm not like that, and I love it. I love it. But there are some things that I've noticed about making New Year's resolutions. Some are like me when I tried to make some, that I had these well-intentioned, grandiose plans, but I was blind to the fact that they were not feasible long-term, and so they would fizzle out. Others, these would be the exceptions to the rules, may have a little bit more self-awareness, and they scale back their goals to be feasible. There's still a challenge involved, but they understand that, yes, hey, let's make a resolution that can be carried on, that is reasonable and attainable. And then there are some, and I admit I'm kind of like this as well, who just start the list out with a check mark labeled make a list as a New Year's resolution, just so we can start with some momentum. Anybody there? Anybody else there? Don't lie. I know Amy is. All right. We've talked about this in community group. All right. All right. But whatever category you find yourself in, whether you like making resolutions or you do not, there is typically a universal formula to making New Year's resolutions. Usually, it involves reflecting on the previous year, looking back, remembering what has taken place, the good, the bad, the ugly, all of it, and then making a plan based on what has come before. Making a plan of action and saying, well, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do this instead. And what's really interesting is that the Bible includes this pattern as well. Not necessarily for the sake of New Year's resolutions, but there are times when the Bible will call believers and followers to stop and remember what has taken place, remember some certain truths that are important for our life, and to let that determine our actions, let that determine our walk. We see the Apostle Paul do this in the book of Titus around chapter 3 somewhere. This was my introduction. I didn't look up quite as diligently here. But he does it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he talks about, and such were some of you, but this is what has happened now. And the whole point of this, the whole point of what Paul was doing was to challenge the church to remember and resolve. To remember and resolve. And we're going to be, because in the new year, we're going to look at one of these moments and possibly the most famous passages of all, where Paul challenges the church in Ephesus to remember what has come before and resolve then to do this. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I also recognize that this is a very prominent passage, a very well-known passage, and so much so that there is a lot that's written about this passage. There was quite a bit to sift through, but I want to challenge y'all as we read this morning, let the Lord remind you of the truth therein. Don't grow cold to it. Don't kind of tune out saying, I know this, but wrestle. Well, maybe not wrestle, but just sit with it for a minute and remember some spiritual truth today. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Would you all pray with me once more? Father, I thank you for this moment. I thank you for this time to be able to look into your word, to remember who we once were and who you are and what you have done for us, and then respond accordingly. God, I ask that you would help us in these next few moments. I ask, Father, that you would graciously move through me, speak through me through your word. And Lord, have your way among us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So the first thing that Paul calls the Ephesians to remember, and by extension to all of us, is who you were apart from Christ. We've got it on our screen as who you once were. And the first thing that he brings about and that he speaks of more specifically is a spiritual condition apart from Christ. And what is the spiritual condition? You're dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, for some of us, we get a little confused by this because we start thinking to ourselves, well, there was not really ever a time, to my knowledge, that I've been dead. I started out crying and just kind of kept on going. But the key to remembering or to understanding this passage is remembering this is a spiritual condition apart from Christ. And so Paul is not speaking about physical life, physical death, but he is speaking about a spiritual death, and not one that has taken place, but one that is already present. That at one time, all believers, all people are spiritually dead. The Bible tells us that when Christ appeared, he brought life with him, and that those who trust in him receive this life, a new spiritual life that they did not have apart from Christ. But again, speaking of a time without Christ, he is speaking then that we were spiritually dead. John 1 verse 4 says that in him, that is Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men, Jesus bringing life. And well known in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in them," or believes in him, excuse me, "has," possesses, "eternal life," this spiritual life. And Jesus further clarifies in John 17, verse 3, when he says, "This is eternal life." This is the life he brings. This is spiritual life, eternal life. "That they know you," and Jesus is in prayer at this moment, so he's speaking of knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so to be spiritually dead, at the risk of being too obvious, is the opposite of being spiritually alive. Meaning you do not possess the life which Jesus gives. This you do not have eternal life. And based off Jesus' description in John 17, it's actually just a little bit more serious because he speaks of knowing, that is having a relationship with God. Therefore, in order for us to have a relationship with God, the part of us that can relate and commune to God must be alive. But there was a time apart from Christ when that part of us was not alive. We were spiritually dead, and thus we were alienated and separated from God. Worse still, it was not just that we were separated, but we were unable to relate, to respond, or to know God at all in and of ourselves. We didn't know His goodness, and we didn't even know that we were dead. Just as a person who is physically dead cannot respond to the physical world, the outside world, or physical stimuli, neither can one who is spiritually dead. They don't respond to spiritual things. The only hope for us, then, in this condition is that there's some kind of intervention on the part of God. So, we were once dead. But what's the culprit? What has brought about this condition? Well, we see it in the very next phrase. You were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked. So what are trespasses and sin? These are two terms that Paul is using to describe really kind of collectively what sin really is. A trespass means to slip or to fall, to stumble, to deviate, to go in the wrong direction. And a sin here, harmatia, literally means to miss the mark. It's what we see in Romans 3:23 when it says falling short of the glory of God. So in both of these, you have a description of willful action against God. In one sense, you're going the wrong direction. And then in the other sense, you even have, maybe you're at least trying, but you're falling short. You're trying to do right. You're trying to do good, but it misses the mark. It falls short of the standard. So one might be willful rebellion. One's trying real hard. But regardless, it's falling short. And it has caused you to die spiritually. Now, I got to clarify, because it's not really a situation where you sinned and then it caused you to die, but it's a situation where you were in sin and therefore you were dead. So notice that Paul, he doesn't say that, he does say this rather. He uses the phrase in trespasses and sin, I believe, to counter or to go over against what he said in Ephesians 1 when he talked about being in him, that is in Christ. So in him we had life, but in sin and or in our trespasses and sin, we are dead. We do not have that life. But worse still, again, it's not a situation of we sinned and then we died. It's that we were in sin and that we're always dead. So what does it mean then? If we're not in Christ, if we can define what it means to be in Christ, what then does it mean to be in trespasses and sin? It means this, as we saw in the very next phrase, that you walked in it. You lived in the realm of sin, and you had no problem doing so. There was no remorse, no guilt. No one had to tell you to learn to sin. It just came naturally to you because you were in it. But it also means that you're subject, not just to the lifestyle, but you're subject to the very nature of sin itself. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 34, that truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So sin itself has an enslaving element to it. We not only walk in it, but we're enslaved by it, meaning that we couldn't even stop sinning if we wanted to choose to do so apart from Christ. Maybe by some grace we're allowed and God helps us to kick something, kick a sin apart from Christ, but sin is waiting at the door. Another one is right around the corner. So it means to walk in. It means to be subject to the nature of sin. But worse still, man, this description just doesn't get better. It all just gets worse, okay? But it just, worse still, we see that we're not just subject to the nature of sin, but we're subject to a fallen sinful nature within us. So not only are the odds stacked against us from the outside, but the odds are stacked against us from the inside. Romans 5 says that therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, Genesis 3, folks, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. And that's not the only thing that spread to all men. The very rebellious, sinful nature that Adam had came to us as well. We're not only enslaved by it, but we are in and of ourselves inherently sinful. And Jesus confirms this in Matthew 15. He had some folks coming to him and say, hey, why don't your disciples wash your hands? Don't you know if you don't wash your hands, you're going to be defiled? You're going to get COVID? They didn't actually say that. That's probably in the message. But they were concerned about traditional things. And part of Jesus' answer here was this, is that what comes out of the mouth, not what goes in, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. It's not what goes in, but what already exists and is present within. Or to put it another way, we're not sinners, that is classified as a sinner, because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are inherently sinful. So that's why I hazard, or I kind of back away from saying that sin killed us. Sin was already there and we were already dead, spiritually speaking. And again, worse still, this is terrible. Not only were we enslaved, not only are we inherently sinful in and ourselves, but because of this nature, we willingly enslave ourselves to sin. Romans 6, verse 16 says that, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves or as a bond servant, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So Paul calls us to first remember who we once were, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But y'all, that's verse 1. And there's a verse 2 and a 3. I'm telling you, it just doesn't get any better. Because there are certain side effects of this spiritual condition. One, we've already mentioned, is that you walk in these sins. You live in these sins. All of 1 John chapter 1, where he says you either walk in the light or you walk in darkness. And guess what? When you're in sin, guess which one it is? It's walking in darkness. But he also says that we were following certain things. First, we followed the course of this world, meaning the world and people around us, who are in the same spiritual condition that we are. So nobody's leading us to better pastures from the world, but they're all leading us to the same destination. And we're stuck. We willfully go with the flow of thought and belief of those around us without any regard for God and what He has to say. But it also says we aren't just following the course of this world, but we're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. This is a reference to Satan, to the enemy of believers. The adversary is another name that is used for him in the scriptures, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians chapter 6. This spiritual realm that is also working against us and is the spiritual forces of evil or of darkness in the heavenly places that is anti-God, we're also following after that without even knowing it. Jesus describes Satan in this way. He says he's the father, he's a liar and the father of lies, and his only desire is to steal, to kill, and destroy. Both of those are descriptions found in the Gospel of John. And apart from Christ, we follow the liar and we willfully follow his influence. And we deny what the scriptures say, that he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But we deceive ourselves and say, no, 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 that won't happen to me. That's not true of me. But it's not done. We walk, we follow, and then it goes on and it says we live. This is verse 3. We live for the passions of the flesh, our physical fallen desires, and we carry out the desires of the body and mind. We have no regard for how it affects other people, but we are motivated and drawn and just moved forward to act only on what we want. And culminates in the worst, that we are then by nature, or we were by nature, children of wrath. Go ahead and go to that next slide for me. We were children, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This means that being spiritually dead, where we could not relate to God, we could not respond to him, the only way that we would know of God outside of his intervention and outside of his revealing and outside of what we see in creation, Romans 1, right, is that we would only know his just punishment against sin. We would only know his wrath poured out on us. John 3, verse 36 says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. See, we talked about that just a few moments ago. Whoever does not obey the Son, that is, when he says, come, believe, trust, we disobey that call, doesn't have life, shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him, just waiting to be poured out at the appointed time. That is terrifying. But we also have to understand, and I've got to throw this in here just very, very quickly, is that's righteous on God's part. God's not being cruel in having the wrath of God reside or remain on the one who is unbelieving when we've been disobedient. But it's just and it is right, because sin at its heart is rebellion against God. It is saying to God that I know the way life should be lived. You don't know, but I know, and I know better, and I'm going to do what I want. I'm not going to listen to you because I know what is right for me. But y'all, it doesn't work that way. Parents, you know it doesn't work that way, because your children would have that desire within them that this is how I want to do things, and especially if it's teenage years coming up against mom, dad, right? It doesn't work. We, the creation, don't get to tell the Creator how things go, but the Creator gets to define the design. He is the creator of life, therefore he sets the parameters of how it should be lived. But we have decided we know best. And thus we stand justly accused and condemned before God, dead in our trespasses and sin, and by nature, children of wrath. But I want to remind you, the best part about this is it's in the past tense. For the believer, it's in the past tense. He says in verse 2, you once walked. Again in verse 3, you once lived. And he says in verse 1, you were, and in verse 3, you were this, but it is not who you are now because of who God is. So, first thing we're called to remember is who you once were. But the next thing Paul calls the believers to remember is who God is. And it's in the very next verse where it says, but God, who is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. What does it mean to be rich in mercy? Well, let's break it down in the two. Let's look at rich and then mercy first. Rich, I want to clarify that what it does not mean is, it doesn't mean that there is a supply of riches that at some point will run out, as with money, right? We have a supply of it, but eventually it's gone. But what rich means in this context and in this moment means abundance. So God's mercy is abundant and available, and it doesn't run out. But as we see in Lamentations chapter 3, right, that it's new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I believe it's that one. I may have got that wrong. Y'all fact check me later, okay? It simply means there's an abundance of it. So we know rich now. There's an abundance of what? Mercy. Well, the classic definition of what we have for mercy is not getting what we do deserve or withholding what is rightfully deserved. And y'all, the best part about this is that this is the first thing that we see in the text right after we have read, by nature, we're children of wrath. It's no accident that this comes on the heels of this phrase, because what Paul is declaring that is that in Christ, God mercifully withholds His just punishment against us from us. He mercifully withholds what we rightfully deserve, which is His wrath against our sin in Christ. He shows us this mercy. He actually shows it in two ways. One, apart from Christ, in that if you are outside, on the outside, if you have not trusted in Christ, listen, God gives you mercy in that He does not immediately strike you down for your sins. But the Scriptures say He remains patient and merciful, giving time for those apart from Christ to come to repentance. We see that in Romans 2. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2. Fun fact, it's the same reference, 2:4. 2:4 tells us His kindness is meant to draw us to repentance. 1 Timothy says God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But in Christ, He shows us mercy by withholding His wrath from us and no longer counting our sins against us. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of mercy. Good stuff. Consequently, that's also why we sing, praise the Lord. His mercy is more, stronger than darkness. I like my son's representation. He says stronger than the darkness. But I mean, it's good. It adds that little extra phrase. It doesn't work musically, but it's good theologically. Stronger than darkness. New every morn or morning. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. Y'all, that's good, because sin's greater than we are. And it overwhelms us, and we can't get past it. But you know what overwhelms sin? Mercy. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they're many, but His mercy is more. But why does He extend this mercy? Well, it's in the text and also the verse we just quoted. From His mercy is more. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us. Because of His love for us, He has extended mercy to us. Now, I need to say a couple things about this love with which He loves us. Because it's good. Number one, it is unconditional. It is unconditional, meaning that God doesn't love us on the basis of our ability or our works. There's not anything within us that merits God to love us, but God simply loves us. How do we know that? Well, the text, He repeated very quickly that the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were justly accused, even when we didn't deserve love but wrath, God loved us anyway, unconditionally. He extended His love to us, not on the basis of our abilities or our works, but He has extended His love simply because He has chosen to extend His love to us. Now, I have one of the best examples or explanations of this love actually comes from my mom and from the example of my mom. And I believe I've shared this, but I'm going to share it again so that it sticks again, all right? One time, I don't know why I did this, but one time, I believe I asked her, hey, Mom, why do you love me? And you know what Mom said? just cuz. She didn't go into an outline to say, well, because you're my son. Well, because you cleaned your... Nah, never did that. You cleaned your room. You put away your clothes. Eventually, mom gave up and there was just a pile of clothes. Anyway, you know, mom didn't give these qualifications of why I was lovable. But her answer was, just cuz. Y'all, unconditional love is just cuz love. It is not based on actions or ability. God loves just because he loves. And he's chosen to extend his love to us. He looks on us with compassion, sees us, and loves us anyway. But the wonderful thing about this passage is it's not just an unconditional love that which he has loved us with, but it is a love that doesn't leave us where we are. Because if we stopped at verses 1 through 3, there might not be the rest of a New Testament. But he who is rich in mercy, with the love with which he has loved us, has not left us where we are. God's love intervenes. God's love takes action. And Romans 5, verse 8 tells us what this action is. It says that God shows, or in other translation, demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've already quoted John 3:16 once, but let's take it a little bit further. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Action is taken that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then we keep going in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Mercy. But in order that the world might be saved through Christ. That we may no longer be stuck in this fallen spiritual condition. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God's love takes action and is demonstrated in Christ. Christ came to undo the works of sin in the cross, to take the punishment of sin so that you don't have to take it and I don't have to take it, and that we can instead receive spiritual life and know him. It's unconditional and it takes action. And that leads us to our next point. God is rich in mercy. He loves us greatly. And then we also see that in the text, that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ by grace. By grace. So what is grace? If the classic definition for mercy is not receiving what you do deserve, then I would say the classic definition of grace then is being given or receiving what you did not deserve. So mercy is a withholding of what we deserve. Grace is a giving of what we didn't. And so, follow me now, grace, by its very definition, is a gift. It's a present. And y'all, I'm real excited that I get to tell you about this right after Christmas, when we have had presents on the mind, either the giving or, if you're like me, the receiving. I like getting presents. I like Legos, and that usually happens around Christmas. All right, we've been in Legoland at my house for a bit. Each one of us, hopefully, received a gift. Or at least got to watch your kids or your grandkids open and receive a gift. So we have the nature of a gift on in our minds. But here's what's so wonderful about a gift, okay? Well, let me backtrack first. I'm going to be honest with you. Some of us as adults, we forget what it's like to get gifts. You know, we kind of feel the obligation of giving, right? Or there are some times where you're like me, who doesn't receive gifts well. We talked about this with my students just a few weeks ago. Like, there's a way, like sometimes people are really good at receiving gifts, and like someone's thought about it and they said that you're gonna like this, I bet. I wish that worked for me. I really do. I'm not very good at receiving a thoughtful gift. I look at it and I'm like, well, I didn't want that. I'm terrible at it, folks. But I was also fallen. So, you know, with God's power, it can change. But anyway, I'm off notes. I don't know where I'm at. All right. Adults. Sometimes good, sometimes not good. But if you're like me, and you're not great at it, right? Sometimes there are scenarios where maybe you bought a gift for yourself. You purchased it for yourself. Can I just be frank with you for a minute? That is not a gift. Okay? That's a purchase. All right? I'm sorry. That's very difficult to hear. But by the nature of what a gift is, it's not purchased by yourself. A gift, by its very nature, is something that you do not purchase or earn, but something that someone else has purchased for you and gives to you freely, without any strings attached. So grace, receiving what you do not deserve, this gift, the question we have to ask now then is, what is the gift? How does God extend grace to us? What is the gift that he gives to us? And who then purchased it? Because we didn't. Well, the good news is it's right there in the text. By grace you have been saved. The gift which is given to us is what we call salvation. And this salvation, according to this context, is salvation from sin. From being in trespasses and in sin, being dead in trespasses and sin, and then being made alive in Christ. In mercy we're spared the wrath. In grace we receive a pardon. Our sins are forgiven because they are paid for and purchased, or the freedom from sin is purchased by somebody else. Again, John 1:4 said, in him was life, and life was the light of men. Christ died and was raised, and he raises us spiritually as well. We're getting ahead of ourselves. We're going to get to that in a minute. But in salvation, we're saved from sin. We're saved from our spiritual condition. And we didn't purchase it, but Jesus has purchased it for us by his death on the cross. He took the punishment of sin, paid the punishment for sin, so that you and I would not have to pay for our own sins. He took the punishment of sin so that God could be just in that he punished sin in Christ, and the justifier in that he pardons the guilty and declares them to be righteous. That's Romans 3, verse 26. Great verse. And the verses right before it aren't bad either. I think this is best seen in another song. It just, as I was looking through this just kind of rose to me. This is an old one, and it's in the blue one, but believe it or not, it's not in the sing hymnal. I think we missed a mark there. But it's okay. Well, you know what? I've gotten grace, so therefore I will extend grace, right? Okay, so verse 4 of the old hymn at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the love that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And the chorus, mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. This point and the next point kind of bleed over. They go together. And so this leads us right into what Paul wants us to remember. Not just who we were or who we once were. Not just who God is, but more specifically, what God has done for you and me in Christ. And this is so beautiful. This is like the best part, folks. I may have already alluded to it, but I just want to reiterate it. What God does in Christ Jesus is he reverses the spiritual condition that Paul talked about in the very first three verses. And he gives us three action words in verses 5 and 6, where it says that in Christ we are made alive, we are raised up, and we are seated. Those are your action terms. This is what God has done for us spiritually. So again, if we're talking about a spiritual condition at the very beginning, this is what God does for us in Christ, spiritually speaking. But I also want you to notice that with each one of these phrases is kind of a qualifier, if you will. It says you are made alive with Christ, or together with Christ. You've been raised up with him, and you've been seated with him in the heavenly places. And so the ESV expository commentary put it this way. It says, what God has accomplished for the believer was accomplished first in Christ. There is a clear parallel between what God did in Christ and what he does for the Christian. Man, that's good, isn't it? That's so, when you start seeing the layers here of Christ didn't just make the payment, but he did it all for us first, and then he brings us along. So what then, how then was the made alive, the raised up, the seated, how did that happen first in Christ? Well, let's take them in sequence. He's first made alive. This one's pretty straightforward. Christ died for sins, but as we know, 3 days later, was raised, was resurrected. He's made alive. Why? Because it signals to us that the sacrifice, the payment for sin, is accepted by God. And it also shows us that the punishment of sin is defeated. It no longer has any power over us because that punishment was death, and Jesus, ipso facto, is no longer dead because he's defeated it on our behalf. He was made alive. But then it says, again, we were raised up with him. So how then was Christ raised? This is not just a reiteration of being made alive, but I believe it's talking about the condition of Christ's raising, meaning that he was raised not as he was before, but raised in a new glorified body, or if you like, with a new nature that will never taste death again. We also know that according to the scriptures, he's also been raised positionally. He's been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue and confess that he is Lord. But further, Christ has also been seated at the right hand of God. And that is where he is now. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 say, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And what's really cool is Hebrews, just kind of working up to this, has this to say about that. The fact that Christ is seated means the work's done. Because if he's our high priest, he did the work, he sat down, the work's completed, there's nothing to be added to it. He contrasts that with the Old Testament priesthood system where the priests keep on keeping on because those sacrifices are not sufficient. But Christ's is. Hebrews is a good book. It's worth your time. It says he sat at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his seat. Or for his feet, excuse me. And that alone calls back to a prophecy in Psalms. But in reversing the spiritual condition, he first was made alive. He first was raised up. He first has been seated. And now, because he has gone before us and he has done all the work, he now brings us along when we trust in him. And he makes us alive. He makes us spiritually alive in contrast to where we were in verse 1, where we were spiritually dead. He quickens us to life so that now we possess a life that can commune and know God. Our spirit is alive so that we can know him. So not only are we made spiritually alive, but we now know the Lord. We have a relationship with him. And not just know him, but some of the scriptures even put it this way. We're known by him. He recognizes us. It's a wonderful thing. But he was raised up, and he now has also, in Christ, God raises us up. Just as Christ is raised with this new glorified nature, we have been raised with a new nature that is different from that which came before. Where we were talking about in verses 2 and 3 right at the beginning, where we walked in sin, where we followed the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, where we lived in the passions of our flesh and the desires of the carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind without any regard, that's changed. Because where we once walked in sin, we now are called to walk in obedience, to put sin away, and to say yes to God's way. Where we once followed the course of the world, we now follow Christ, and though we are in this world, we are not of it. Where we once followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience, we now follow a different spirit, the Holy Spirit who indwells every single believer, who is enabling our walk to say no to sin. So if we've been saved from the old way of putting it was this, is in Christ we're saved from the punishment of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. And it talks about three different tenses. One is done, one and done, boom, punishment over. The power, gradually as we're sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit within us, we're being saved from the power of sin. And then one day we're going to be saved from the presence of sin when we go to be with Him. But what... We no longer follow the prince of the power of the air, but we follow, or the spirit of disobedience, but the spirit of the Lord. As he is enabling us to say no, because that sin no longer has power over us, because it's defeated. Where we once lived for the passions of the flesh, now we deny ourselves and live for the sake of Christ. But best of all, we are no longer children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But we have been given in Christ the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's a work he has done on our behalf. That way we can relate to him not again through wrath, but through a relationship with a father who loves and cares for us. And then it says that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. And I'm going to be very honest with you. This one's a little bit more difficult for me to wrap my head around. I think I've got my head wrapped around it, and then I start thinking on it a little bit more, and I kind of get up and start walking, trying to figure it out again. You know what I'm saying? There are some of those truths in the Bible. A friend of mine called them coffee table verses, where you think about it or with a cup of coffee. I can't just sit and think. I got to walk. And guess what? It doesn't help me. But this is one of those where Paul says, God has seated us with him, that is Christ, in the heavenly places. He speaks as if it's already happening. Which again, this is where the wrapping around gets real difficult, because right now I see all you sitting somewhere else. Here. At Temple in Rogers. But Paul is saying that we are seated there. I think we're helped again by this. If Paul was first speaking of spiritual conditions, he's speaking of another spiritual condition, a spiritual reality here. And so he refers to be seated with him as a spiritual position that we have. Where Christ has been exalted, we have been exalted positionally in heaven. No longer as those who are condemned, but we've been adopted as sons with all the rights and privileges associated with that. But what's beautiful about this as well is Paul's confident assurance to say that we are seated. We have been seated already. There will be a day when we experience this reality, but Paul is already so convinced and sure of its reality that it has been written and communicated in what we call the perfect tense. It's a done deal. We're seated there and will one day see the reality come to fruition. So we see that God has made us alive with Christ. He's raised us up with Christ. We have been seated with Him in the heavenly places. And then we see eventually that the full summary of all that Paul has said or has been seeking to communicate is found in verses 8 and 9. That for by grace you have been saved. He picks this back up from verse 5. By grace you have been saved. And this is not of your doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is the full summary of everything that's come before, of what salvation is all about. But it is also the message to us of how that salvation is then applied to our life. It is by grace through faith. Meaning that all of this is applied to our account, if you will, only when we trust in Jesus. This is only true of the believer or of any individual if they've trusted in Jesus. And through faith, all this is applied to us. Now, some of y'all may be looking at the clock and realize that the title had two words, not one, right? Don't you worry. That last word is the conclusion, all right? Paul has called us to remember. To remember who we once were, to remember who God is, and also to remember what God has done on our behalf to spur us on to action. And the action found in verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What's really cool about that word workmanship, by the way, is the only other time that it's used in the New Testament is Romans 1 verse 20, and it's translated as that which has been made. So it's always referring to a creation action on God's part. So in chapter 1 verse 20 of Romans, it was about the created world. In here, it's about a new creation in Christ Jesus. A new spiritual life, a new reality for an individual. We are His workmanship, this new creation created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not saved by them, but saved unto them, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what are we to do with this? Why at New Year's are we coming back to this common passage that we know so well? David, why did you just come here? Well, one, because I was hungry to just share the gospel. That full transparency, just share the gospel. But two, because I think going back to this idea of resolving or resolutions, there's a lot of resolutions that can be made, and they're good, they're profitable, they're helpful to us. And we've even talked about some of those good and profitable ones, meaning like, hey, what's our daily discipline need to look like? What does our daily walk need to look like? What needs to be a part of that regiment, right? But there's also a lot of stuff that we could resolve to do that ultimately may or may not be helpful to us. And especially if we kind of fall short of it, it can bring upon or bring about this sense of guilt, like, man, I just couldn't do it again. And we live defeated. But folks, what if we simplified? What if we gave ourselves a guaranteed resolution? And what if our resolution was simply, I'm going to walk in the works that God has prepared for me to walk in beforehand? Now, there's a natural question that comes from that, and we get kind of like, woohoo, what's going to happen? Because the question then is, what are those works? Well, the good news is the Bible outlines those. The further good news is I'm going to leave that to you to find. But another question, again, is about what are these works? There's a mystery to it as well. I mean, yes, it's revealed here, but there's an uncertainty. And here's what I mean. I mean, Philip in Acts chapter 8 wasn't planning on being swept away that day. Peter in Acts chapter 3 didn't go to the temple planning to heal the paralytic. He didn't go to the temple and not just heal the paralytic, but he didn't go planning to be arrested for it. But these were the things that God brought about in his own life as he was walking with the Lord. And so what if we were okay letting go of some of the control for a little bit and trusting that God is going to bring these works into our path? And he indwells us through the Holy Spirit, and he wants us to succeed in these works. And we just say, that's enough for me. Y'all who are planners are looking at me like, no, that's nuts. And I get it. But I would counter that that's faith. What if this year our resolution is based off what God calls us to remember? That we were dead in our trespasses and sin, we were children of wrath, but God, who's rich in mercy, has loved us greatly, and in grace has made us alive, raised us up, seated us with Jesus, and has prepared for us works that we should walk in them. And what if we trusted in that, and we just chose to walk in them? Imagine what God could do. Now, I have to rush to say one last thing in closing. This very much has been a message geared toward believers. And we're thrilled to be able to remember these things as believers. But if you've not ever personally trusted in Jesus, you're stuck on point one. You're stuck. You can't get out by yourself. You need God's intervention. And maybe your resolution is responding to the invitation to move from death and into life by grace through faith. Let's pray. Father, we come and we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can rejoice in it, that we can be encouraged by it, that it gives us hope, and Lord, that it gives us direction, albeit requiring faith. God, we thank you. And God, now I'm asking that you would help us to simply resolve according to what you've shown us today. Maybe to simply walk in the works you've prepared, or calling us to find out what those works are in your word, or to respond and move from death to life. God, move us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.